You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Lord God, we thank you for another Sunday school class, and help us
to think of these important topics you have for us today as we continue to survey the teaching of your word and even think doctrinally and what you've done historically. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question 67. Which is the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill.
What is required in the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others.
What is forbidden in the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever.
All right. So, yeah, this is about life. I'm sorry, Jim, did you?
I was just going to
This is about life, and we can think again on all these commandments of the positive and the negative, right? The honor your father is put in the positive, what you're supposed to do. This is another one of put in the negative. But both, whether it's put in a positive or negative, you can always think of both sides of it. And so this means not only should we not unlawfully take life, but we also should look to promote life and similarly promote good health. And may we all remember this, me particularly, on our fellowship meal. I have a tendency to eat too many plates. I like to, of course, remind us in our day and age right now, abortion is the by far the largest taking of life at this point. Very sad. Jim?
You know, a lot of people think these commandments, especially one like this one here, apply only to individuals. They actually apply to the state as well. And what do I mean by that? The state has an obligation to protect innocent life. That's part of their duty of being a just ruler as deacons of God. And when they promote the taking of innocent life, whether it be abortion or physician-assisted suicide or whatever, they are failing to protect life.
Yeah. Good. Amen. Okay, let's move on to the Radical Reformation. The Radical Reformation represented a movement distinct from Protestant efforts seeking to radically reconstitute the church by restoring the primitive church of the New Testament, or at least that's what they said they were trying to do. While these radical reformers included the Anabaptists in particular, they were not limited to them. Though they agreed with the Protestant critiques of Roman Catholicism, they also condemned the Protestants for not going far enough. In addition to rejecting infant baptism, they advocated for a strict separation of the church from secular civil government and often from broader society as well. This separation meant abstaining from civic functions such as voting, holding public office, taking oaths, or bearing arms. Sadly, some radical reformers turned to violence and revolution to pursue their aims. Notable examples include Thomas Munster, who led peasants in the German Peasants' War and in an attempt to overthrow the German aristocracy, and the Munster Rebellion, in which militant Anabaptists violently established a communal theocratic kingdom, kingdom meaning they had their own king, and proclaimed the city the New Jerusalem. The Protestants sought to clearly distinguish themselves from the radical reformers, as seen in the Belgic Confession of Faith, even as Roman Catholics frequently sought to equate them, blaming Protestants for the disorder and rebellion caused by radicals. So this is a helpful reminder of parsing the different movements that were out there, and the Catholics want to just lump it all together and say, look, you Protestants are responsible for this anarchy and all of that. And the reformers wanted to say, no, we're not those guys, right? And in fact, those guys didn't want to say they were with us either. Does that make sense? And I say with us, I mean, obviously the Reformation is a broad movement with various parts to it. We've already seen some of those different parts, but it is helpful. And we'll look at the Belgic Confession a little bit more next time in our history blurb. But yeah, they actually call out that we're not those guys. We're not these radical reformers by name of Anabaptists at that time. So, okay, any other questions? Or I'm going to jump on in here to John's Gospel. Okay, surveying the Bible, John's Gospel. Pastors maybe shouldn't have favorites, but this is my favorite Gospel book. They're all great books. Maybe one of my favorite books in the Bible, John and Romans are big candidates for me. This is John, the author is John as in John, one of the 12, as in John, one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember that there were the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And you could, if you thought of like an inner circle among among the 12 disciples, you might think of Peter, James, and John, or maybe Peter, Andrew, James, and John, those three or four. Interestingly, John does not say this book is written by John, but instead he refers to himself in the text as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's a very beautiful, warm way of referring to himself. And his purpose is stated at the very end, or near the very end, in John 20, verse 31. He wrote these things, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. A beautiful summary of his purpose. So this is really a gospel to tell you to believe in Jesus, that you would have eternal life. Now, in terms of the gospels, in terms of the other gospels, remember we call the others the synoptic gospels. They obviously were more closely working in terms of somehow in relation to each other and possibly some source material that they all drew from. We talked a little bit about that before. But John, he wrote his much later, presumably. I say presumably, that's maybe not the best way of saying it, but you know, you look at some of the early church references and
I think the door is open upstairs. Maybe it's just really loud.
Probably the volume needs to be turned down. I normally turn the volume down, and I forgot to do that today. You can click it down to maybe like 50 or something like that. It's probably up from Wednesday's study. Thank you, Nick. Let's see here. So one particular reference, which seems to match other references too, puts this like in conjunction to Revelation. Revelation being written during the time of Emperor Domitian, when John would have been on the island of Patmos, and then after being released under the reign of Emperor Nerva, the very next emperor, that's when the gospel is written, when John was in Ephesus toward the end of his life. If that's accurate, that would mean, frankly, like the earliest, but probably would be like 96 AD. That's when Nerva began, Emperor Nerva began. So that would put like a Revelation in the 90s and this at 96 is probably what we're looking at. So John is the oldest surviving of the 12 apostles, as far as we understand. It gets mentioned even at the end of whether he was going to survive until the return of Christ, which he didn't, obviously. And it makes it clear that that was never promised. And of course, one of the things that's so beautiful about this gospel compared to the other ones is the other ones have this is not a fair statement. The other ones tend to be more historical narrative, as here he did this, he did that. John seems at different times to get more into the underlying spiritual, what's going on, explaining and particularly bringing out the divinity of Jesus. Though you see that in other gospels too, but John's especially brings it out. Starting, of course, with the prologue, which I'll mention in a moment. And then we have that wonderful verse, by the way, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? This is just a wonderful treasure of a gospel. So, all right, let's dig into this this book here. So, the prologue. You hopefully all have it open in front of you. I've spent a lot of time in the prologue over the years. I really would love to just read it right now, but I'm going to resist doing that. But of course, it starts out in the beginning, just like Genesis 1 starts out with in the beginning. And then we have the Word. And we realize, you keep reading on, the Word is Jesus. But it's in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. So really, the Word is the eternal Son of God, prior to becoming incarnated, right? Who then, on verse 14, takes onto himself a human nature and becomes then the God-man, the beauty here of those first few verses speaks back to eternity and then his involvement even in creation. And verses 1 through 18 function, you might say, in a sort of parallel way with Genesis 1. They are a prologue that introduces the whole book. And it's often asked, you know, what's the genre of those opening sections? Some have argued for poetry. I don't think that's accurate. I think actually a better way is to say it's highly stylized prose. Just as a little interesting side. You know, poetry in Hebrew tends to have a lot of parallelism. You don't see that in Genesis 1 or John 1. But you all have to acknowledge there's something grand about how the language is presented in both of these. Again, we see the incarnation here in the prologue. We see really the basics for the Trinity here. We see the eternality of Jesus. We have adoption here. There's so much here in this opening book, so, or opening the prologue. Now, if you look at your outline, you see that you can divide up the rest of it as the book of signs, basically 1:18 through 1:19. Did I put a typo on your? I'm sorry. Burn those things. I worked so hard to get these things just right for you. 1:19 through chapter 12. Is that right? Now I'm. Yes. Chapter 12, verse 50, basically the end of chapter 12. And then the second half, I got here, the book of the great sign, which basically deals with the suffering. You know, he's in Jerusalem now, the death, resurrection of Jesus, and then there is also a epilogue at the end, chapter 21. Now let's sort of talk through what I mean by this book of signs. So John was it's a beautifully crafted book. And obviously there's lots of accounts of miracles that Jesus has done. And John mentions later on toward the end of the book that, you know, if he recorded everything, there wouldn't be enough books to put it all down. So John was very deliberate in how he recorded stuff. And he recorded just a certain number of miracles. How many miracles do you think he recorded? Seven. You see his fingerprint from the Revelation, the book of Revelation too, right? Lost seven. So he has seven main signs. Seven main signs. And I think it's fair to say that there's an escalation of the greatness of those signs. Though it's kind of hard to be overly dogmatic, you know, in terms of the escalating of greatness. You know, like the first one, of course, is the turning water into wine, and maybe someone might argue that's more amazing than one of the other ones. But you know, from turning water into wine to the last of them, which is raising Lazarus from the dead, right? I think you see an escalation there, right? And why do you think? Or what should you conclude when you see Jesus do these miracles? Jim?
They're validations of his message.
That's right, yeah. Now, let's think about the different words we could use to talk about a miracle. So there's miracle, right? What's another one?
Signs.
Wonders, right? There's a few synonyms we could use. And John's gospel focuses on signs. That's the language he predominantly uses here. Now, any of those words would be fair, right? But he chooses to focus on these are signs. Now, depending on your translation, that may or may not be how it comes across. I think at least maybe the one edition NIV might have translated them as miraculous signs to try to explain the emphasis here. The idea in John's gospel is exactly what Jim was saying, is that this is supposed to clue you in to who Jesus is, right? Just like even if the word STOP wasn't on a stop sign, you guys all know the shape and the color and everything that tells you something. Even more, you throw the word on there, what does it mean? It means something, right? You have to come to a complete stop, right? And so you're supposed to recognize no one could do what he's doing unless he is the Messiah, unless he is the Son of God, unless he is sent from God. Certainly not a false prophet would be doing these sorts of things. They're supposed to tell you something about Jesus. And so the seven, if you're taking notes, you want to write these down. You got the first one is the water into wine in chapter 2. That's in Cana. The second one is he heals an official's son in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he heals a man at Bethesda, who had been like an invalid, a cripple. And in chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. In chapter 6, he also walks on water. In chapter 9, a rather significant one, he heals a man who is blind, but not just a man who is blind, but a man who was born blind. And I think this is part of the escalating idea, right? And then finally chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's pretty amazing. Now, maybe point out while we're in chapter 1 here, so those are those seven that we see through this first section, but while we're in chapter 1, some of the unique contributions, one of the beautiful contributions here is in chapter 1, some of the emphasis on John the Baptist's ministry that we don't get in other ones, but particularly verse 21 of chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'm sure glad we have that verse. What a beautiful proclamation of Jesus as the Lamb of God, right? And so then you get into Jesus calling the disciples. Now, I sort of walked us through the material in this book of signs just by referencing it. One of the interesting, beautiful ways of John's gospel is he has multiple layers of how he sort of, you might organize material. So not only does he have seven signs, but he also has seven I ams. Maybe you've heard of this before. In Greek, it's ego e me, but in Hebrew, I am is basically a form of Yahweh, right? If you remember, Yahweh is Moses at the burning bush, right? Who should I say, you know, is sending me, and what's your name, basically? And he says, "I am who I am. Therefore, tell them I am sent you." And therefore, it says that. And then it says Yahweh sent you. So Yahweh is a form of I am, which is all a shorter form of I am who I am. Well, John's gospel is just beautifully bringing out the divinity of Jesus in different ways. Also has seven of these I am statements that describe something about his ministry. So in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You've got John 8, I am the light of the world. And then in John 10, you have I am the door of the sheep. And then John 10:11, you have, "I am the good shepherd." And then John 11, you've got, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I especially love this one. I am the way and the truth and the life. And then John 15, 1, I am the true vine. And maybe one that is not here in the seven because it's not an I am this, but elsewhere Jesus also has a conversation before Abraham was. Literally, it's I am. And that's even more maybe divine reference. So, wonderful way to study John's gospel, thinking about these different I am statements, right? Very, very helpful. Now, another theme that comes out in John's gospel, again, I'm trying to survey and thinking how to approach this book. So I'm sort of giving you different themes as we go through it. We talked about the signs, the book of signs. We talked about the I am statements. Another theme that I think is really important in John's gospel is a theme of misunderstanding. What do I mean? I mean, Jesus will say something that they will take, the people he's talking to will take in like a physical way, when Jesus really has a spiritual or more heavenly meaning behind it. And we see this throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, for example, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, what do they think? They think he's talking about the physical temple that took decades to build, but he's referring to the temple of his body and what he's going to do in his death and resurrection. A real classic one is in John 3, right? He's having that conversation with Nicodemus. You have to be born again. Or, interestingly, on some of these, there's actually a play on words or a word with a double meaning that's used. It could mean, when Jesus says you have to be born again, it could also mean born from above. And obviously Nicodemus takes it as born again physically. Jesus means born from above spiritually. In John 4, he has that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And Jesus talks of having living water. Drink and you'll never thirst again. Another play on words, because if you were to talk about having running water, you would call it living water back then, meaning like running water, like as in like, you know, things like pipes and stuff, right? You know, in other words, they're having a well is what they're using, right? That wouldn't be like running water, but like, you know, you could have, imagine like, you know, they did have pipes back then. and so does he have some other water source that's better than just this thing here? And obviously she's confused at that point. He means living water as in like living water, spiritually speaking, right? The life that's truly life water. Just as a side note, in John chapter 4, that's where we get that super important passage in that same conversation with the Samaritan woman. True worshipers are going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth versus a specific geographical location. Under the old covenant, you were to go and give your sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. But there's coming a time, and now is, where that's changing now. Under the new covenant, there's a greater emphasis on our worship in terms of its spiritual and truth aspect, as he says there. But the idea being, so much of the physical and externals of the Old Covenant worship now have a greater realization, a more spiritual focused worship, which is the church as the temple of God versus a geographically placed temple. In John 6, when he gives that, I am the bread of life, that's a big issue of misunderstanding, right? Like, he is basically says, you guys got to eat me. And they're like, what are you talking about? And a bunch of people end up leaving. And after a bunch of people leave, he tells those who remain, my words I'm telling you are spirit and truth. He's talking spiritually that they need to feast on him and not in some sort of cannibalistic literal way, which sadly some pagans accuse Christians of, again, out of foolish misunderstanding of what Christians taught. Um, in John 8, where I'm going, you cannot come. There was confusion what he meant by that. And then John 11, our Lazarus has fallen asleep, but sleep as in death. So there's this theme of misunderstanding that we find in the Gospels. So that's kind of working our way through the bulk of this first half, the book of the signs. But now we get into the last half, where you get into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's in John's Gospel where Jesus very much brings us home. He says, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up again. And that's the greatest sign, right? I mean, the greatest sign, it's 7 plus 1, right? There's a book of 7 signs, but then the last significant chunk of the book is the final greatest sign. And Jesus speaks about the lifting up of the Son of Man, and that's what he is. He's the ultimate greatest sign in his death and resurrection. Now, as we get into the second half end of the book, or the backside of this book here, chapters 13 through 20, we have the upper room discourse. Go ahead and turn over to chapter 13 here for us. I know I've been talking at you, and we haven't looked at a lot of scripture yet. I apologize, trying to fit everything in here. I know I've been quoting a few things to you. This is a very distinctive feature of the book of John, the Gospel of John, is what we call the upper room discourse. It goes from chapters 13 through 17. You know, this is basically at the time where the other Gospels focus in on the Last Supper, right? The Last Supper, which institutes the Lord's Supper. Obviously very important. It's here too, but the focus becomes on some other aspects. The others were a little bit more just focused on that meal and event itself. So starting in chapter 13, you get Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. And he shows them here this principle of servant leadership. He himself, of course, is going to literally serve them by dying and rising again. Oh yeah, Jeff, you gave a little Sunday school lesson on that not that long ago. Yeah, thank you. Chapter 13 is then Judas departs after that to go and do his evil deeds. But then you get in chapter 13 the idea of a new commandment. So look at 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And again, this is at the end of the chapter where he loved them in his servant leadership of washing their feet, but in the greater context of how he will love them unto giving up his life for them, because greater love has no one than that, right? And so this is all part of the idea here. Now, just to make sure we understand, get our head around this, the love one another has a certain similarity to love your neighbor as yourself, but it's more than that. This love one another is particularly towards one another Christians, toward the people of God. There is a fellowship, a communion, a connection, a way that we love each other more than we love the rest of the world, and an obligation toward one another. Again, that doesn't discount love your neighbor or other ones like love your enemies, right? But we have a special way that we need to show love and care for each other, and we have that here. John 14, getting into really the more upper room discourse, teaching component, 14, 15, and 16 particularly are the teaching parts. And the real big part of 14, 15, and 16 is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is being sent as a helper / comforter / advocate, depending on your translation. The Greek here is paraclete. You may have heard that mentioned before. That Jesus is going to send this helper, advocate, comforter when he is gone. Starting then in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is one of the reasons why we have to be very clear to the world in our evangelistic conversations, right? People sometimes get upset at us because of the exclusivity of the gospel claims. And we didn't make up the exclusivity. Jesus told us, and the Bible in general, but this is a good example, right? It doesn't say there are many ways to God. There's one way to God. So going down to chapter verse 16 here in chapter 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so this is a promise, or one more verse, 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So here, this idea that Jesus is going to be going back up into heaven, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and that we'll keep going. We'll learn more about what that means. But it really is when, like in the Great Commission, when Jesus says, "I will be with you always until the end of the age." This is how he does it: is by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sent. The Spirit of Christ is another way of describing the Holy Spirit as well. So you get into chapter 15. This is, you get some wonderful language about abiding in Christ. John 15:5 is one of my favorites. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to always remember our sanctification is the work of God in our life. We don't give ourselves the credit. We thank the Lord. We look to abide in him so that we see him bearing fruit in our lives. John 16 gets more into the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 8, for example. And when he comes, talking about the Holy Spirit there, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We're giving just excerpts, but you know, this whole section gives us so much material about the work of the Spirit, and you think of the illuminating work of the Spirit, that when we read God's Word, we're reliant on the Holy Spirit to open up our minds and hearts to understand and receive. This is true. So then you get into chapter 17, another just beautiful chapter. It's referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer before he goes and sacrifices himself, right? He has this beautiful prayer. We see, we'll start at verse 1 here. I'll read the first three verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he begins to pray to his Father, and then he especially intercedes for his disciples in verse 9. Look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This is often pointed out as sort of a corollary or related teaching to the idea of limited atonement. Jesus is exercising his priestly function, and just like he's particularly going to offer himself for the elect, here he specifically says, I'm not praying for the entire world, I'm praying for my disciples. And so he has a very intentional priestly intercession here. Similarly, going down to verse 20, he prays for you there in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those that, who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he prayed for all of you guys there. That's really wonderful. And he mentions how that's part of our testimony to the world. When the world sees us united together, that's part of the way that they recognize the Lord. And it's another form of our testimony. Chapters 18 and 19 get into the death of Jesus. Chapter 20 gets into the resurrection. And running out of time here. What to tell you about there? Chapter 20, verse 22. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." There's a similar line in the Synoptic Gospels as well. We refer to this as the keys of the kingdom. The church has the keys of the kingdom. Not the Bishop of Rome, as others might try to argue, or that they had some sort of power to do something that wasn't in accordance with what God would do, like somehow God wouldn't have wanted to forgive somebody, but they had the ability to somehow overwrite God's will. No, the church is to go out a gospel ministry of proclaiming the gospel. As people respond in faith, we receive them into the church and declare the gospel's promise of forgiveness to those who trust, right? And insofar that's keeping with the reality, right, then they really do have forgiveness of sins. And vice versa, when someone rejects Christ, we remove them from the church, right? And that's the keys of the kingdom being exercised there. The Westminster Confession describes it like this. It says, "The keys of the kingdom are exercised by the church through the preaching of the word and discipline, always under Christ's authority." And that's the ultimate point. Christ's authority is what we're... He is magisterial. We're ministerial. We're his servants of that authority that he's entrusted to us. So insofar as we are doing what he's told us to do, we come with the very authority of heaven to forgive sins. Maybe that's the better way of putting it, right? When I'm here declaring to you on the service that your sins are forgiven, right? As I speak to those who are in Christ, it's really true. That's amazing. We have the Doubting Thomas passage here, and then chapter 21 is an epilogue. It's very clear an epilogue because chapter 20 ended with that purpose statement, but then chapter 21's like, there's more. And you see a miraculous catch of fish again. They recognize it's Jesus, and you have this wonderful restoration of Peter, who had, remember, denied Jesus three times, and Jesus then asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And he actually asks him, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then, like the NIV puts it, "Do you truly love me?" Because they switched the verb from philo to agape. And am I getting the order mixed up on there? Now I'm doubting myself. He switches the order at one point, and it drives home whether he really does love him or not. But three times. That's there, and then he's three times told to go and feed the sheep, and he's restored into that ministry. So we are out of time. Any questions? I'm out of time here. Sorry, I don't leave you guys enough time for questions in some of these bigger books here. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for this sweet book, and we pray we would be students of these sweet books, and not just let them be neglected. We pray, Lord, that we feast on God's word regularly all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.